Now, in view of the fact that there is not sufficient time or opportunity to develop another book study, I have decided to give an address tomorrow morning on the subject, When Will Christ Return? Signs of the times in relation to the prophetic scripture. What is happening in the world today, I believe, proves to us the imminence of our Lord's appearing. So tomorrow morning, I hope to deal with that subject specifically. Why I believe the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is near. And tomorrow night, we will continue with our study in the epistle to the Ephesians. Shall we turn to Ephesians chapter 2 this evening? Ephesians chapter 2. We commence, of course, at verse 1, which says, And you have he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, which as we noted yesterday, more comprehensive than just what we say it really means, our manner of life. Our conduct. In times past, in the lusts or the desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Then you will notice this wonderful change. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places or in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them or habitually practice them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself twain, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to them that were nigh. You who were far off, refers to the Gentiles, them that were nigh, refers to the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Lord bless to us this reading from his own holy word. Shall we pause again for prayer? O God our Father, we do praise thee that thou hast left on record proofs to enlighten us and to encourage us. We thank thee for all the privileges of divine grace. We magnify thy holy name this evening, that thou hast brought us to thyself. Happy indeed we are, as thy people, saved by the Lord. And because thou hast done such great things for us, it is surely fitting that we should praise and adore thy holy name, and that we should seek in every possible way to share with others the joys and the blessings that are ours in Christ. We pray that thou wilt bless this time to us as we study this chapter together through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. My dear friends, we can divide this chapter into two distinct parts. First of all, from verses 1 through 10, the theme is that of regeneration. It relates to a new nature. Then in the second part, from verse 11 through to the end, we have reconciliation, a new relationship. Now, in the first section, verses 1 through 10, we can subdivide that section into three parts. We have, in verses 1 through 3, what we were by nature when we were living without God. Then verses 4 through 9, what we are by grace, living with God. And verse 10 stands on its own here. This, I believe, shows what we should be in practice, namely living for God. Now in verse 1, we have a statement concerning spiritual death. We know that as a result of the disobedience of our first parents, death was pronounced upon mankind. Spiritual death, which means separation from the life of God. This means more than just inactivity or inability to do anything. It means that we're completely cut off from God and his life. There was, of course, physical death resulting from sin, and there is eternal death, which is called in the New Testament the second death. Spiritual death means we are separated from the life of God. Physical death takes place when a person passes from the sea into eternity. But then, the second death is eternal separation from God. And it means that the person who enters into the state of the second death will be forever cut off from God and from the blessings of heaven. Now you will note here that the Apostle Paul uses two words in relation to spiritual death. He says we are dead in trespasses and sin. Now these words are similar and yet they're different. In the one case, trespasses relates to a slip or a fall. It also means that we have not held the road, that we strayed away from the path. Isaiah 53 and 6 indicates this type of condition. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It means that we deviated from the right path. Now the word sin here has to do with missing the mark. The picture is of the man with bow and arrow in hand and looking at his target, but he fails to hit the target. He misses the mark. Romans 3 verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In both cases, that is, in respect to trespasses and sins, the word failure can be written over there, in that we have failed to be what we ought to be or could be. Then in verse 2, we have physical domination. Notice the words here, if you will, he walked. This, of course, indicates their behavior. This is in their unregenerate days. They were influenced by the course of this world and controlled by the prince of the power of the air. And the prince of the power of the air is, as we know, Satan. This was the course of life. This was how we acted and behaved. Because we were living apart from God, and Satan dictated the course of action in our living. Verse 2 also shows there was moral disobedience. The phrase here is the children of disobedience, meaning simply that we were bent on yielding to evil inclinations, and that our spirit was directed by Satan. Then in verse 3, we noted the word conversation or manner of life. We have the expression, the lusts of the flesh, meaning evil cravings, and the desires of the mind, evil thoughts. This word fulfilling here shows the extent to which corrupt man will go. The mind becomes so distorted that the life is ruled by the emotions rather than by reason. Here we have what I've called mental degeneration. Emerson was right when he said, a man is what he thinks about all day long. The Word of God, of course, speaks it in another way. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. In other words, when we were unconverted, we just follow the course of this world. This spirit of the age characterized us. We accepted the standards and the conditions of the worldly people around us. The worldly man has been described as a man who knows the price of everything and yet the value of nothing. He knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. Our standards and our values in those days were far removed from that which was according to the word and will of God. But there is something further stated here. Not only were we the children of disobedience, but verse 3 refers to the fact that we were the children of wrath, indicating judicial doom. The gravity of human nature calls for the judgment of God. We were doomed
as sinners. There was no hope for us apart from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Spiritually, physically, morally, mentally, and judicially, man is utterly condemned before the holiness of God. Then comes the contrast in verse 4. But God, note please divine intervention. If it had not been that God came in his wonderful grace, then he would have been separated from him for all eternity. And verse 4 speaks of divine mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, man is guilty and condemned, and yet, wonder of wonders, he receives the mercy of God. Isaiah 54 verse 7 shows that the nation of the Jews, Israel, is going to be blessed in a coming day in the great regathering because of the mercy of God. God is rich in mercy in respect to his ancient people, Israel. God is rich in mercy in this present dispensation of grace. And because of his mercy, we who are under the doom of sin can receive the blessing of God. In the days of Napoleon Bonaparte, one of his soldiers had proved to be a traitor. He was condemned to be executed. The soldier's daughter decided that she would try and intervene on his behalf. And so as Napoleon was riding along in his horse, the young woman flung herself in front of the oncoming animal. Napoleon stopped the horse to its course and, looking down, inquired why she had behaved in this rather extraordinary way. And then she pleaded with him to spare her father's life. Said Napoleon, "This would not be justice, for on two occasions your father has proved to be a traitor." The young lady said, "Oh, sir, I do not ask for justice. I ask for mercy." My friends, if we had received what we justly deserve, we would be banished from the presence of God forever. But as Psalm 130 says, "But there is mercy with the Lord, and with him there is plenteous redemption." Praise his holy name. Then we note the expression, his great love. Not only was there divine mercy, but divine love. His was a sacrificial love. It's possible for us to give and not to love, but it's impossible for us to love and not to give. And because of his great love, the Son of God, our Savior, died for our sins at Calvary. Because of this fact, we can have today divine life. And that is why the Apostle emphasizes the fact that we've been made alive in Christ. We've been born again. We've got our BA. But you've gone even one ahead of that. You've got your MA. You're made alive as you're a new creation in Christ. Notice, if you will, here the possession of this divine life. He has made us alive together in Christ. The life of Christ is the life that we now possess by faith. "He that hath the Son," says John, "hath life. And because we have personally received Christ as our Savior, we now possess eternal life. In John chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking with Nicodemus, the rich, respectable, and religious, but unregenerate man, he said to him in plain and unmistakable terms, he must be born again. And then he went on to tell him of this new life that he could possess by faith. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that the Lord Jesus recognized that Nicodemus was in a state of spiritual death and needed to have divine life. But he was talking in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well. He spoke to her concerning the living water, the water of life. In John chapter 5, when the critics and persecutors came to attack the Lord Jesus Christ, he was able to say, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. In John chapter 6, he declared clearly and plainly that he is the living bread. Life, life, eternal life. Jesus alone is the giver. Life, life, abundant life. Glory to Jesus forever. This life is in God's time. It was D.L. Moody who said on one occasion, one day you'll read that D.L. Moody is dead, but don't believe a word of it. For at that time, D.L. Moody will never have been so much alive. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this?
From your heart, I'm sure. You can say amen.
This is eternal life. A life that indicates quantity. It will never end. It is eternal. Everlasting.
But it also indicates its quality. It's the best kind of life to have right now.
We possess this life.
The moment we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior.
Possession. But then the power is mentioned here because we have been raised up together with Christ. You remember when we were looking at chapter 1, we noted that the power that raised Christ from the dead is the very power that is made available to us who believe. So that we have limitless power through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We have become identified with him in respect to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We've been raised up together. That's the power of this new life in Christ. Then there's the position. And made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. So that as we noted the other day, geographically speaking, we're right here in part of the palm, but spiritually speaking, we're in the heavenlies in Christ. I shall never forget the late H.P. Barker tell the story of the Christian farmer in the north of England who was traveling to market in the days when he used to go on a horse and cart. And as he went on his way, there was a lady carrying two heavy baskets, and she was walking in the same direction. So he stopped and asked if she would like to have a lift. She very gratefully accepted and got up into the cart, and they continued on their journey. Christian farmer, being a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, thought he would talk to her about her spiritual needs.
And he asked the question, are you going to heaven? Very quietly and confidently she replied, I live there. He was, of course, sure that she had mistaken his question, so this time, perhaps more slowly and more plainly, he said, I say, are you going to heaven? And she still replied, I live there. So he came to the conclusion that she must be very hard of hearing, and this time, in a very loud voice, he said, I say, are you going to heaven? Still very quietly and confidently, she finally replied, I live there. The Christian farmer shook his head and said, poor dear, she must be stone dead. But she wasn't stone dead, because she was able to show him and prove to him that she had entered into the spiritual experience of what it meant to live with Christ. And my dear friends, I shall never cease to wonder at this tremendous transaction that has taken place, that has given to us everything in Jesus Christ tonight. Why, when Paul is writing to the Colossians, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Then he goes on to tell us, and our life is hid with Christ in God. Can you think of a better or safer place to be? That your life as a Christian is hid with Christ in God. Because of that wonderful fact, we are just as sure of glory as if we were walking the street of gold right now. This is all because of divine grace. In parenthesis in verse 5 it says, by grace ye are saved. Verse 7 speaks of the exceeding riches of his grace. Verse 8 of course goes on to say, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are unable to earn the grace of God. We are unable to work for the grace of God. We must depend entirely upon this divine gift, God giving himself to us in Christ. Grace provides salvation. Faith appropriates. Salvation is a gift from God. Works, of course, would glorify man, but grace glorifies God. Saved by grace alone. This is all my faith. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. Oh, my dear friends, we can say with the great apostle that he sings, by the grace of God, we are what we are. Saved by grace, sustained by grace, because the Lord giveth grace upon grace. He supplies grace to us day by day, according to our needs. And throughout a coming glorious eternity, that shall be unfolded to us. Paul says here in the ages to come, the exceeding riches of his grace. No wonder the hymn writer said, grace to the charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Now in view of all this, verse 10 is really a challenge to consistent Christian living. It shows what we should be in practice. A new life in Christ leads to a new way of life. This new creation is in Christ with a view to doing good works. As I pointed out in our reading, the word walk here means
our habitual practice, how we live day by day. Now it's all of God. We are His workmanship. We have no part in this because, as we've noted, it was the exceeding riches of His grace that made it possible. As we yield our lives to God, so He can work in and through us in order that good works may be produced. Now, we're not saved by good works. As a matter of fact, if you didn't know, let me tell you a secret tonight. You're saved by your good looks. Do you know that? You're not saved by your good works. You're saved by your good looks. You took a good look at yourself and saw that you were a sinner on your way to a lost eternity. And then you took a good look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins on the cross of Calvary. And through looking to Him by faith, you were saved for all eternity. But it is the purpose of God that this new creation should prove day by day the reality of Christianity. May the Lord enable us to live with eternity's values ever in view. Now the second part of our chapter has to do with reconciliation, a new relationship. Verse 11 says, wherefore remember. This of course has to do with the application of what has gone before, the greatness of divine grace in respect to the Gentiles. They were living apart from the rite of circumcision. They were without Christ, verse 12, that is, He was not their Messiah. They were not looking for Him as the Anointed One. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, that is, they had no connection with the favored nation. Promises of God related to the Jewish people. They were completely outside this commonwealth. Then strangers from the covenants of promise. They were foreigners in relation to these spiritual truths, and they had no share in divine promises. Then, of course, we note also in verse 12, the words no hope, that is the future, offered them nothing beyond this life. The Jew was marching toward God, but the Gentile had no real ultimate purpose in life. He was living with no hope. Then, of course, without God in the world, there is no real knowledge of the one true and living God. Then you will note once more the word but in this chapter. Verse 13, but now. This is in contrast to at that time of verse 12. In Christ Jesus, verse 13, in contrast to the estrangement mentioned in verse 12. That is, nearness instead of distance. This, as we note in verse 13, has been accomplished by the blood of Christ. So as we sung yesterday morning, it is true to say, so near, so very near to God, we cannot nearer be, for in the person of His Son, we are as near as He. A spiritual relationship made nigh by the blood of Christ. Then you will note too a spiritual peace in verses 14 and 15. For He is our peace. Then it goes on to say, so making peace. Later on we read that He preached peace. Peace personified. Peace procured, peace preached. He has joined together those who are separated. Little wall of partition that separated the Jew from the Gentile has been demolished in Christ.
the enmity between the two nations, caused through the separating influence of the Mosaic law, has been set aside. Because by his death, Christ abolished the law. That is, he rendered it inoperative. The message of the law was, this do, and thou shalt live. Whereas the message of divine grace is, believe, and thou shalt live. This has resulted in a spiritual unity. Verse 15 speaks of one new man. Chrysostom, writing concerning this great fact many, many years ago, said that it seemed as if God took silver and lead and melted them both down together and produced gold. One new man in Christ, where racial and national characteristics are set aside, and where we see one new man and one body. The distant ones, that is, the Gentiles, those who are closer to God because of divine privilege, are brought together as a spiritual organism, Christ being the head of the church, which is his body. This results now in a spiritual fellowship. The word access here is a very interesting word. We are able to enter into the presence of God through the merit of the precious blood of Christ and by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. By one Spirit, we have access unto the Father. And more, we see that we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We have a heavenly citizenship, and we belong to the family of God. A new country and a new family. Then, in the closing part of this chapter, Paul writes concerning a spiritual building. He goes on to refer to the plan in respect to the foundation. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is, the teaching which they brought has been foundational in respect to the Christian faith. An apostle was one who came directly from the Lord with authority given to him by the Lord himself. A prophet is one who came with a message from God before we had the completed canon of Holy Scripture. We have no apostles in the church today. No one possesses the authority of an apostle. Anyway, that era has ended. We do not require prophets to come with new revelations because we have the whole Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of here in respect to this foundation as being the chief cornerstone. So that we have a plan. The foundation has been laid. And now the building is going up. There's progress. There's development and growth. It's fitly fitted together in Christ. Because spiritual development is one of the emphases in respect to the church of Jesus Christ. We noted that in chapter 1. We see this now in chapter 2. That all the time the church is developing, it's growing. What is the purpose? That it might be an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now in Old Testament times, the dwelling place of God in connection with his people Israel was first of all in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later on in the temple. That was it. God does not dwell now in any material building, but he dwells in the midst of his redeemed people. His habitation, his dwelling place, is his own church, here viewed not now as the body of Christ, but as a building under construction. And every one of us, saved by sovereign grace, has been taken out of the quarry of sin. We have been made living stones, and we're built into this spiritual house, which glorifies God and brings blessing to those who come into contact with those who seek to worship and work for God. So we have a responsibility, first of all, in relation to the Lord who bought us. And then we have a responsibility as part of this church, in order that we may communicate to others the blessings that have become ours through the exceeding riches of his grace. Oh, my dear friends, as we think of all the blessings that are ours tonight in Jesus Christ, our hearts go up in thanksgiving and praise to God. We magnify the name of the Lord. Surely, in view of all that the Lord has done for us, we want to give ourselves to him as those who are alive from the dead. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts for his name's sake. Hymn number 14. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled. Soul that in Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never, and you can add as many more as you like, because he'll never, never forsake his own. Praise his name.